Join me this morning as we open God's Word together. We're in the Gospel of John, and we are looking into this morning the few verses that will conclude our section. We looked last time at Jesus cleansing the temple, and this morning this is sort of a segue in between the cleansing of the temple and the story of Nicodemus. And it's a very, very important passage. It's one that I hope that you will think about, that you'll pray about as I present it to you this morning, that you will reflect upon. And I'm going to tell you at the outset, this is a real heavy message. It's not a superficial message. Not that messages are, but sometimes a message can be a little shallower than deep. Well, this message is a very deep message. And I have an idea that it's going to make you feel bad today. And I want to tell you this, and I want to tell you this from my heart. Some of us, before we can get better, need to get worse. Some of us, before we can find the truth of God's Word and the strength of Christ, have to be brought to the poverty of our own efforts and who we are. So I tell you that because I want you to be prayerful. I want you to be contemplative on the message and the verses that we're going to read and look at. Chapter 2 in John's Gospel, starting with verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that you will open our eyes. Give us a picture of ourselves. Picture that we have is oftentimes a better picture than the one that you have. I pray today that the Spirit of God will search us, that He will try us, that we will look into the mirror of God's Word, and that we will see what you want us to see today. And Lord, that this may lead us to the cross, that it may glorify the Son, that it may make the gospel of Jesus Christ our only source of hope. Help us today, Lord. Peel away the veneer. Let us see, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before I begin this morning, I just have to tell you something funny I heard this morning. It's just hilarious. Of course, the ladies are at the lake. Many of them are, and some of them drove back last night, and you know, they tricked my mom into going. She's not a boat person, and I don't think she's really ever been on the water before. They got her down there and somehow managed to get her on the boat. And it's a big houseboat, and it's a real nice place, but she got tricked into that. I think that's funny. That's the first thing. The second thing that I think is funny is Jack Jr. told me this morning that that Jack Sr. was driving the boat, and the boat was just turning this way and then turning this way, and he wasn't moving the wheel, and he was trying to figure out what was going. And Connie was up on top doing the wheel, and I guess the wheel on top controls the boat too. And she was up there going, "I'm Popeye the Sailor Man." And so anyway, when you see her, I think she's in the nursery, you might just mention that to her. I just think that's funny. That's just funny. They didn't crash or hit anything, but sometimes we think we're steering and we're not. And other times we're steering and we don't know that we are. Anyway, enough about that. A little bit of lightness for this morning. Last Lord's Day, last week, we began this passage in chapter 2 where Jesus arrives at the temple. It's the first Passover of his 3 years of ministry. And Jesus goes into the temple, his Father's house. And what he finds is something horrible. We told you in sort of three statements that what sums up the whole complexion of Judaism and Jerusalem and the temple was a blinded priesthood. Hosea prophesied it that the day would come when people would be like priests, and the priests were corrupt, so definitely the people would be corrupt. And then we saw from the turning of the water into wine a symbol, I believe, of a joyless nation. They'd become so religious, they'd lost their joy. God was no longer something very precious to them. It was all about rules and regulations. And then Jesus comes into his temple, and he sees, he hears the bleating of the sheep and the cows, and he looks, and it's like a stockyard inside the court of the Gentiles. That place that should have been a place of evangelism for people coming into the temple. This was Passover. This was high holiday. This was a feast day. People from all over would come in, of every nationality. And Jesus comes into this place, no doubt to pay his half temple shekel, temple tax, at every male 20 years, 18 years and older was required to pay. And there he finds all of this going on, as we saw that he went in, and it so incensed him that he ran them all out. He made a scourge out of leather and some type, and he drove them all out. Now think about that for a minute. The most religious people in the whole world, on the planet, were caught up in a religion that did not honor God. He was sick of it. Now, there are always genuine worshipers. And I'm sure in the temple there were indeed genuine worshipers. But the condition of the temple proved that there was much more superficial worship, shallow worship, really empty worship. 50 pages. This is called a list of the 613 commandments. You say, wait a minute, I thought God gave them 10. The Jews basically took the 10 commandments and they devised a list of 613 binding commandments on the people. Now, beloved, these are good. These are not bad things. They were desiring to keep the commandments, and so they divided those 10 into manageable bits, 365 negative things. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. One negative for every day of the solar year. And then the other, the 248 that are left, were positive statements. Things that you need to do, like you need to love God. You need to take care of your neighbor. Lots of things that you're supposed to do. To just give you an example, number 121, there shall be no leaven in the Israelite possession during the Passover. We talked about that last time. How that right before the Passover, every family would clean out all of the leaven and yeast from their houses, because this was something God commanded as a symbol so that they would not forget God delivering them from Egypt. So this is a commandment. Number 122, you're not to eat any food containing the leaven on the Passover. I just wanted you to have an idea of how religious these people were. And Jesus came right into the midst of that religion. He came right into the midst of all the money changers and the bleating of the sheep and the smell of the stockyards. And he came and it infuriated him. He was angry. He was incensed at the religious people and their hypocrisy. And he walked over and he found the money changers at their tables, and literally they had stacks and stacks and stacks of coins. Because you see, if you came in from another country and you brought your coin in and you wanted to pay your temple tax, you couldn't pay it in your currency because your coin probably had the image of an emperor. And God said, there shall be no graven images before me. So you had to take your coin, you take it to the money changers. They would give you a shekel, a half shekel, that would not have an inscription of a man, but would be something the temple could receive. And yes, they would charge you an exchange rate. So you had table after table after table of money changers. Jesus got so furious that his temple, his Father's house, was treated with such disregard under the guise of being religious. He came to the tables and he kicked it. And he said, I will not have it anymore. And he turned the tables over and drove everybody out of that temple. That's the context from what we're looking at here. These people, so fastidious in even counting their laws. Do you know that the prayer shawl, I'm told, had a 613 threads? So that on the prayer shawl, as they wore it, and they would be counting, they would be the way that is made was also to commemorate the commandments of God. Is it possible to be very religious and lost? Is it possible to have a faith that is counterfeit, not valid? Last year, we were leaving Siberia. It was about 5:30 in the morning. We were in a little place called Irkutsk. And Irkutsk is, you look at Russia and Moscow is up here. Irkutsk is down here, just a few miles from Mongolia. I mean, it's so far away. And we're there, a team of four of us, pastors. And we've been there 2 weeks and we're ready to go home. We're ready to get on the airplane and go home. We've had a wonderful mission. And by the way, that mission is on. Looks like it's going to happen this year, the 13th of October. As a matter of fact, I just got confirmation that we do have a translator coming. So, Lord willing, congregation, maybe the last weekend in November, two Russian pastors will be here preaching to you in their native tongue with an interpreter, and you will absolutely be drawn into this work. Not that you're not now, but you will be when that comes. I just know you will be. We were at the airport trying to leave, and we go up to the counter, and Victor, the man that you're going to meet, has our tickets and our passports, and he lays them on the counter, and the woman looks at it and she shakes her head. And I'm telling you, we're looking at this going, you know, no English. I mean, we don't know what's being exchanged, but we're reading the body language. And what she said to him, she said, these tickets are not valid. Can imagine when we were told this. Because we were trying to interpret her. She was standing there with us. She was good enough to get up that early in the morning and go with us. She didn't have to. Her name is Natasha, by the way, and she will be here. She said, the tickets are not valid. We're thinking, oh my goodness, what's... And I'm telling you, we're not in a big place. We're in a real small place where you can't get a lot done quick. And it's like the weekend was on us and what's going to happen here? It was invalid. We finally got it worked out. They got something stamped that wasn't stamped and it had to be stamped and all of that. That feeling of invalidating something that we thought was good. I wonder, is it possible that some of us have a faith that is not going to have God's stamp of approval on it? And when the time comes when we are faced to meet our Maker, he's going to say, I'm sorry. Look with me, if you will, at verse 23 and verse 24. I want you to show you a word that I think this will help you see the picture. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, now watch the word, many believed in his name. The word belief or faith is the word pistuo. It's used all over the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated to believe. Another time it's translated as a noun, faith. But then if you'll look in verse 24, the word appears again, though it is not translated that way. But Jesus on His part, and here it is, He was not entrusting Himself to them. It's the same word, pistuo, believe. Really, you can translate this phrase and it makes much more sense. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Or said another way, Jesus did not believe their believing. Beloved, there is a danger. And I want to alert you to the danger this morning. And I want every person to search their heart as we look at this text that John included. And you'll see how important it is. We're going to divide this up into sort of three sections. We're going to talk about this group, the many who believed. Secondly, we're going to look at the miraculous signs. And thirdly, we're going to look at the mistrusted heart of man. Now, John closes his discussion of Jesus cleansing the temple by giving us a picture of what happened after the Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let me explain this a little bit. It'll help you get the context. The Passover was a one-day celebration, but the Passover was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when you connect those two together, basically it became one feast. 8 days, 1 day for the Passover and 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if it is true that Jesus came into the temple and kicked over the money changers, and by the way, I told you this, like some of you are visiting here and think, Art, that man is crazy up there. I told you I would love sometime to just kick a plate of nickels. I came in this morning and there was a plate of nickels sitting out on the thing for Pastor Tom. So I'm assuming God wanted me to do this. Now, I would like for some of you kids after the service to come and pick these nickels up and make your contribution to the Russian mission in the boxes. And when we get these nickels, we'll send them to Russia. But Jesus comes during this time and he gets so incensed. And if he comes this first day, which it was the Passover, he's got 7 more days to stay in Jerusalem. Now, if you had offended that many people on the first day of an 8-day celebration, what would you do? I know what I would do. I'd get out of town. I'm not going to stick around. If I make you mad, I kind of want to disappear. I kind of have that avoidance thing that some of you have in conflict. That's sort of been my, and I'm working on that. But think about all the people that Jesus would have offended. The Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were like attorneys. Surely Jesus broke some laws. I mean, he turned over personal property. He turned over the tables. What if there was a scratch on the table? Well, today he'd be sued. No, hands down. But they were offended. We know that. Later on, they met to try and kill him because of that. And then the Sadducees, I understand, owned the temple franchise, which meant they would have the most to lose in the money issues. So he offended them. And then think about Annas, the high priest, and his sons who ran the whole show. They were definitely offended. Think about this. Think about the temple officials. Who would be blamed for not taking control of this situation? The temple authorities. Why, Jesus is one man with sandals and he's got a cord and he's just driving. He clears the whole temple out, one man, and you do nothing? Who was in charge? I'm sure he got his walking papers. So Jesus definitely offended them. Well, Jesus stayed all week long. And he went from place to place to place to place, performing miracles called Simeon, signs. He wasn't offending the people. He was amazing them. And that's what our text tells us. Look at verse 23. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. The feast lasted 7 days. Many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Look at the many who believed. Who were they? They were like storm chasers. They may have saw some of them what he did in the temple, but more than that, they saw him do the miraculous. They saw him heal. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him feed the hungry. And we're told in the end of Gospel of John, Jesus did so many signs and miracles, the world couldn't contain the books if you recorded each one. So during this period of time, Jesus absolutely amazed them. And many believed. But I want to tell you something about the word many. It's not always good. Look at John chapter 6 and verse number 59. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at him, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted from the Father." And as a result, and by the way, beloved, this Jesus is teaching the sovereignty of God and election right here. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Of course, the word disciple means learner. It's not talking about the 12, it's talking about people who were following and learning. Many of them left him. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 20. Verse 19 says, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words." Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Many. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, and you'll recognize this one. And this is where it really gets very, very serious. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. "Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them." Who is the them? The many. The majority. "I never knew you. Depart from me." Back up to verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are," what's the word? You say it. "Many." It's a sad word. It's a sobering word. "And there are many who enter through it." Through what? Through the way of destruction. This tells us, beloved, that there is an acceptable and a non-acceptable believing. It tells us that there is an authentic and an inauthentic believing. There is a genuine faith and a faith that is flawed. There is indeed an effective faith and an ineffective faith. Listen to these words. I'm not sure who the writer was, but it's profound. Jesus regarded all belief in him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential element the consciousness of the need of forgiveness and the conviction that He alone can save. Did you hear that? Jesus regarded all belief in Him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential element the consciousness of the need of forgiveness and the conviction that He alone can save. You've heard me say this many times before. Man's affections can be stirred. Man's intelligence can be informed. Man's conscience can be pricked and even convicted. But he is still a man of flesh and cannot be trusted. This is what it means when it says, "And many believed in him, but Jesus did not believe their believing." Because they were drawn because of the amazement. They were drawn because of the miracles. They were not drawn to the person. When God opens the heart and regeneration takes place, that man cries out, "Woe is me. Save me, Lord." No price is too much to pay. No demand is too great. The gates of hell will not stand in this man's way of repentance. It's not something we have to force people to do. Come on, pray the prayer. If you could just pray it. It's something that when regeneration takes the heart, a man falls down before God because he sees his sin. And when he sees his sin, he's not concerned about the miraculous. He's not concerned about the power. He's only concerned about salvation. He's only concerned about having his sins forgiven. The weight that is on his shoulders. Here in this text, people were amazed. They were not saved. And then let's talk about the miraculous signs. Because it says here, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, if that's all we had, we would take it at face value. A lot of people came to Christ here. But that's not what he's saying. It says that they believed after observing his signs, which he was doing constantly, in perfect tense, repeating, constantly did this. True faith must rest in his person, not in his power, not in his performance. Listen to this illustration of that truth in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. This will be familiar to some of you that study your Bibles, and this is a classic story, a case study, really, of this very thing. But in chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Now this is Simon. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. You say, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful conversion." And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. And he's not only amazed, now he's constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me this authority so that everyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." This man was constantly amazed, and he was totally, completely lost. J.B. Phillips, that great Greek scholar who translated the New Testament in the J.B. Phillips translation, when he comes to this verse number 20, it is correct to say, and I quote, this is what he said to Simon, "To hell with you and your money." This man did not realize that believing was more important than just looking at the signs and miracles and saying, "I want some of that." Beloved, this is a serious matter, that we know that our faith rests on something more than the power and a better life. I love the four spiritual laws, and it's been used by God in many places, but there's part of it that concerns me. God loves you and has a better plan for your life. He has a better future plan for your life. But he may not have a better plan for your life on this earth. When a man comes to Christ, sometimes that's when the problems start. And he has trials and struggles and tribulations. Look at Job, a man who was fearing God and who was upright. He even prayed daily for his children that they may not fail. What a man he was. And look at what happened. John Phillips says, "A faith that rests on miracles is not a very satisfactory or substantial faith. Such a faith always demands more. If it gets more, it becomes surfeited and its appetite jaded. We need to beware of those in Christendom today who profess to have the power to perform miracles, and also of those who believe them, because it's counterfeit many times, not always. God can do the miraculous. We would never say otherwise. But when people are drawn to those things, they are drawn to a power and not a person." And I'm wondering how many people have a faith that has a flaw. And that flaw, from the finish of their faith, from the start of their faith, is not going to finish them into eternity. That's why these three verses are so very, very important. Here's what we need. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You can be sorry for what you've done. You can be sorry for crossing the line. You can be sorry for getting caught. That's remorse, not repentance. The sorrow that comes when the Spirit of God comes into the heart is a overcompassing sorrow that causes a man to put himself down before God and say, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me! Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips." And he cried out for mercy. So I believe here that in this miraculous, there is a real warning. that we not be just led about by that. Don't become like a storm chaser looking for points and places of power. And then lastly, this morning, let's talk just a little bit. I know this is heavy. It's heavy on my heart. And I hope you're receiving this with love and with humility, that this is something very, very, it's a very much a warning for us. And you kids, I hope that you hear this and get this. That you haven't been led to believe that salvation is as simple as just praying the prayer. It's more to it than just a head knowledge. There's more to it than just wanting to go to heaven. It's just a sorrowful over sin condition that we realize that we need Him. Well, the verses close by saying this in verse 24. Jesus, on His part, was not believing them. He was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew. In perfect tense again, He was constantly being reminded of this fact, of what was in man. He kept on knowing each and every time that He would meet people who had no desire for God, but who simply wanted the miraculous. Matthew 15:19. Just let me read this list. This is a very powerful statement that our Lord made about the heart. And this is what Jesus is talking about when He's talking about not trusting man because He knew what was in the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, sexual sins, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. He's talking about what is in the heart. Jeremiah the prophet said it this way: the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 3, there in that whole section, he gives a 13-count indictment against man. One of which is, there is none righteous, no, not one. Quoting the psalm which David wrote in Psalm 53, and David was a man after God's own heart. David knew his own propensities. And then, of course, our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Beloved, the heart, it's a humbling truth to know that in our original condition, we are totally depraved. Many do not believe this doctrine. They feel it's too harsh, that you're saying that we're depraved, and I'm a good person. And many people do not believe God's assessment of our hearts. But I would just ask you to listen for just a minute to one who is greater than I, one who has preached, one who has the respect of generations of people, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You listen to these deep, deep words. No man living has ever exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself. There does not live beneath the canopies of heaven any man whose sense of sin is as deep as the sin really is. There is no beast in wolf or lion or serpent that is so brutish as the beast in man. According to the Levitical law, he that touched a dead animal was unclean till evening. But he who touched a dead man was unclean 7 days. For man is a 7 times more polluting creature than any of the beasts of the field when his animal nature rules him. When young folks tell me how terribly wicked they are, and therefore they are afraid that they cannot be saved, I sometimes reply, yes, but you are much worse than you think you are. They look so astonished, for they hope to be comforted, and they are plunged into a deeper ditch. I tell them that the Lord Jesus came to save the weak and the worthless. We lay the axe to the tree of self, that men may fly to the tree of life. Hell itself does not contain greater monsters of iniquity than you and I might become. Within the magazine of our hearts, there is powder enough to destroy us in an instant if omnipotent grace did not prevent it. There is enough of the fire of hell in you who are the most like Christ to set all hell alight if the infernal fires were ever put out. And lastly, you may walk over a grassy hill and think yourself perfectly secure. Yet underneath there may be a slumbering volcano liable to break out at any moment. By the word of God, we are faithfully warned that there is a sink of iniquity within our soul, a black and foul spring, a foul generator of everything that is evil in the very fountain of our nature. Beloved, he preached this to 5,000 people in London Tabernacle, and those 5,000 people received the message from him that we need help. In and of ourselves, we have nothing. We need Jesus. We need Jesus every day, every moment, every hour. Not just for us to get saved and then we don't need him anymore. We're constantly in need because of our sinful hearts. And every single one of us have some struggle in this room today. Something that is not pleasing to God. We need him. I close just with this story, kind of an illustration. John Calvin, 4 weeks before his death, he was 55 years old, well-known theologian and pastor of St. Peter's Church in Geneva. He stood before an assembly of ministers and elders in Geneva, and he offered words of farewell. Here's what he said. You may not know much about this man, but it is said about him that he was the godliest man in his generation. Here's what he said. I've had many infirmities which you have been obliged to bear with. And what is more, all I have done is worthless. The ungodly will seize on that, but I repeat that all that I have done has been worthless and that I am a miserable creature. But certainly I may say this, that I have meant for the best, that my vices have always displeased me, and that the root of the fear of the Lord has always been in my heart. You may say he meant well, and I pray that my evil may be forgiven. And if there was anything good, you may confirm yourselves by it and have it as an example. You ever wonder how the Apostle Paul, in the very last book that he wrote before he died, said to the young minister Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. You think that was fake humility? That the Apostle Paul was greater than he thought he was? No. Because the closer you get to God, the more he shines his light on your heart. And when you see your heart and he allows you to see yourself, you will cry out for mercy and you will say to him, I cannot be trusted, Lord. I need you for every aspect of my life. Beloved, I hope today that as a result of this, you will think about these things that we've said, that you will go back and look at the concern as John records these verses. This is right before his leading one of the greatest teachers in all of Israel, Nicodemus, to the truth of conversion and salvation. Many people say they believe, but when it comes right down to it, it is a feigned faith, a false faith. And I pray today that each and every one of you in these closing moments, I hope that you will assess honestly yourself and then confess. Just confess and allow the presence of the mercy of our wonderful Savior to cleanse you and to give you hope. And your glory is not going to be on what you look like. The glory is going to be, this is what Jesus has done for me. I don't deserve it. And I can't promise the Lord that tomorrow I won't fail in the same ways I've failed this week. But my prayer is that I can know Him more and more and more. And that His righteousness, I can come to an awareness of how much I possess in Him. So let's bow our heads in these closing moments. This morning, as I lead us in a prayer, my prayer is that you get right with God. I'm not asking you to walk an aisle. I'm not asking you to raise a hand. I'm not asking you to do anything but simply respond to the message of the morning. Your heart is sick and desperately wicked. And there's no cleaning it up. There's no changing it. If you're not a believer, you need a new heart. And that new heart is given by the Spirit of God. It's called regeneration. And that new heart can respond to God. And God, the Holy Spirit, can cause life changes out of that new heart. But if you're just simply trying to patch up the old one, it'll never work. And so as we pray, each and every one of us, some of us believers, some of us make believers, I pray that you'll get honest with God this morning. And let's all, just in this moment of quiet, lift up a prayer. For those of you who are saved, your prayer should be, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the incredible gift that you've given me that I will never be able to repay, but that I receive with faith because of who you are. And for those of you perhaps who are not believers or maybe even a make-believer, you're religious, but you don't have a relationship with this one that I've been talking about, your prayer should be, Lord, open my eyes. Let me see. Help me. And He will. Let me lead us in a prayer. Lord, thank you so much. I thank you, Lord, that I look at myself and what I see is far from what I desire. And I know that you've put in each of us, Lord, who are saved and regenerated, a desire to follow you. But Lord, the truth is we failed, we've fallen, and we need your grace, each and every one of us. So today in this service, we don't leave this place lifting ourselves up. We leave this place lifting up the Lord Jesus, who kept every law, who resisted every temptation, who bore every stripe that I deserve. And as a result, Lord, our faith is strengthened, our hearts are lifted up, and we do glory in the cross. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you will open the eyes and let us see what you can do in us. We pray as Habakkuk 3:2 prayed. Lord, we're looking forward to a time when you will do a work in our midst. And Lord, we will wait. And we will wait. And we're looking forward, Lord, to the change. We pray. In Jesus' precious name and for His glory, amen.